KXOO Portland on 90.7 FM, K282BH Philomath on 104.3 FM, and K220HR Hood River on 91.9 FM.
I'm one of 2.7 million children in the United States that has been impacted by parental incarceration.
I've been in and out of foster care and been all over the place since she hasn't been in my life.
I came to prison broken. Just 2 months after arriving, a judge agreed with DHS's recommendation to terminate my parental rights.
When my crime occurred, I was living in domestic violence. I was forced into prostitution. I was a young girl who was living on the streets. I had battered women syndrome.
Everyone has to do their time, take accountability, but at the same time, let's not punish the child more too.
Join us, 11 a.m., March 31st, to hear from mothers who serve time in prison, discuss bills now before the Oregon legislature to help incarcerated mothers and their children.
Why do you love KBOO? Tell us what you most love about KBOO Community Radio, and we will use it on air during our next membership drive. Record a one-minute testimonial using the KBOO mobile app, or use a voice recording app on your phone and email it to info@kboo.org. That's info@kboo.org. Thank you.
Welcome to An Islamic Point of View, a production of the Muslim Community Center of Portland and this station. Today, we're bringing you a full hour of Islamic Point of View, wrapping up our series this month on women's voices and Islam. Today, we have a lecture for you from Dr. Celine Ibrahim, discussing her book about the female archetypes found in the Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. I ask peace and blessings upon the beloved Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and I ask that our hearts be present here together and that there be benefit in our gathering and that we benefit from what we learn. My Lord, indeed I am for whatever good you would send down upon me in need. I start out with this dua here because this is the place that, in many ways, my project of trying to understand the women figures in the Quran began. And it began with that sense of trying to locate myself as a Muslim woman in the unfolding of Islamic sacred history. And I would, coming to Islam as a convert Muslim in my early 20s, I was familiar with some of the figures and some of the characters from having had biblical studies in the past. But the Quran was the first time I felt an immediate kind of access in a way to these figures and to their emotional states, for instance. So reading the Quran, after having become familiar with certain figures from a biblical background, I could hear for the first time the speech of women figures, for instance. I could understand the relationship between Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala working in the world to achieve certain aims and how the stories were playing out. So the way in which the Quran was telling the stories, not just from a narrative place, but interjecting the speech of Allah into these stories, just brought them alive in a whole new way. And as a new Muslim coming to Islam, I spent a lot of time trying to figure out what my role as a woman in the world was. And so one of my first places to turn to the Quran was to rules about women and understanding the fiqh dimensions of being a woman. But gradually I found that it was actually in the stories that could illuminate that, the inner reality, the metaphysical reality, that relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I couldn't quite get as strongly from the fiqh discourses. So this is one of the reasons why I turned to the women figures. And I found some surprising things, and some of those things I want to share with you today. And maybe you've already discovered some of these things for yourself, but for me, the process of coming to the Quran with this question about how to be a woman in the world, in relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in relationship to the other people in my life, this was really the impetus of the project. So one of the things that I found was that oftentimes, when male figures are distressed in the Quran, it's actually women who come to their rescue. And so not only does this particular dua here represent sort of my state for being in a state of research, of that feeling of being impoverished and turning to the Book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that sustenance, for that good, but this is one of several places in the Quran where a male figure is in distress and where a female figure comes and the series of events unfolds such that the male figure is then put in a better state and station than when he was first, than where he was at first. And so, of course, this is one of the women in Midian who, and we don't know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not say, he just says that there was two sisters, and we don't know which one came walking to Musa. We later don't know which one encouraged her father to hire Musa. We don't know which one of them actually married Musa. But here we see this male figure in distress, in the middle of a desert, comes upon a watering hole, prays to God for refuge, for any source of refuge, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a woman. We see this as well in other instances in the Quran. And these little pieces to me help tell a different story about the role of women, both for us as Muslims, but then as a way to speak back to a culture that often sees women in Islam as oppressed or burdened in a unique way. And so, in fact, in the Quran, we don't really see stories so much of men saving women who are in distress, which is kind of the Disney trope, right? We actually see the reverse. We see women coming to the aid of men. And Musa, alayhi salam, is actually one of the most needy men in the Quran. So coming out of an area studies department in an academy that at largely has a secular focus, theology is oftentimes circumspect. And in that world where the possibilities for Quranic studies are, as you so rightfully alluded to, often constrained to discussing historical facts about the Quran, I knew I wanted to do something different with my project, and I knew I wanted to infuse in it a spirituality. So my studies were, for me, not just a profession, as I'm sure for many of you, this is a life path, this is a way to draw closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. So I needed to figure out a way to do a type of research that would let me do the spiritual work of seeking ilm alongside of this professional foundation. And so what I decided to do for my particular project is to put aside questions of the authorship of the Quran. So for me, they're already settled. For people who come to the Quran as secular readers, those questions are already settled. So in my research, I would say just simply, the Quran says. And that was a way to avoid kind of delving into questions about the authorship of the Quran. So if you're thinking about how to write about the Quran for a secular audience, this is a good way to do it, because we have copies, we have and for the most part, the fact that there is a solid Quran that developed very early in Islamic history is not a point that even scholars who come from a more critical, skeptical point of view would dispute. And in terms of my own research, as I was researching the Quran, I'm experiencing it as that interaction with divine speech, but then I'm translating that into a way in which a secular reader could also approach. And what that means is that my work is often situated in a literary approach to the Quran. So there's some danger for a Muslim mind, perhaps, in slipping into a literary perspective, because for us, the characters in the Quran are not just characters. They represent a deeper reality. But this type of translation is, I think, what we need to do in order to bring Islamic learning, Islamic perspectives, and Islamic worldview to a wider audience. So I never really saw it as a compromise in the work. I saw it as a way of translating what the Quran has to say to an audience that might never have experienced it before. So of course, in a secular academy, you're also dealing with a lot of implicit biases against Muslims. And in particular, in the realm of women's studies, I was constantly navigating this line between being inspired by some ideas that come out of the women's movement, come out of a sense of developing women's agency and voices and telling women's history and women's perspectives. And I think many of this impetus has actually benefited in terms of scholarship on the Quran. There's many more women's voices who we now can tap into. Whereas the history of at least written scholarship on the Quran before the present moment, before maybe the 1950s, was largely completely male-dominated. And so I challenge you to think about a work of exegesis before the modern period that was composed by a woman. And this is not to minimize the role of our women scholars in transmitting the tradition and preserving knowledge in teaching, but it is to say that there has been historically this dearth of knowledge around women's written perspectives on the Quran. And so on the one hand, I'm trying in a way to say, what can I say about the Quran that has not been said before, which in some ways could potentially lead one to a position of real like arrogance, or it seems like a dangerous place to start out. But I think in terms of a word of maybe advice and mentorship to those of you in the room, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives each of us unique curiosities and opens in each of us different doors of knowledge. And having access to the Quran through the medium of our own burning questions, as I'll talk about a little bit later, I think each of us can really bring a unique perspective, something about the Quran that has not been said exactly in the same way, or an insight. And over the course of this project, in my salat, I would regularly pray, Allah, give me like just tiny, tiny kernels of knowledge. Help me see things in the Quran. And I don't know if other people have seen some of these things before, but anytime I would discover something that I had not read in another book before, it would feel like a confirmation of the struggle to be in this field. So that said, I encourage each of you to approach the Quran seeking that sense of what can I discover in here, and seeking that relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through studying the Quran. So what I ended up doing was to look at the metaphysical concept of what womanhood was. And so womanhood is almost always in the Quran juxtapositioned against, you know, against maleness in this concept of azwaj. And this concept is core, I think, because it links us as human beings to all of the rest of created things. And it shows us that although we are the haywan natiq, the rational beings, in so many ways we share this property of being azwaj with other created species. And in this, I think, is an important insight in that most of the differences that you find between women and men in fiqh relate to this concept of azwaj, and very specifically in the biological domain. So that you find most of the fiqh concepts relate back in some way to birth, suckling, the family structures, which is all tied to this concept, the biological concept of the way our species and many other species procreate. So I do a bit in the book on thinking about this concept of azwaj and the many ways that it manifests in the Quran. And then we move from the metaphysical into the embodied female. And here we deal with concepts of sexuality. One, the vast majority of Quranic stories, narratives, I mean, by stories, involve sexuality in some way. And so this is a very prominent aspect of being a woman. And when I say sexuality, I mean the whole realm. I don't just mean, in contemporary terms, sort of a preference for a particular type of person. I mean everything that goes under the rubric of the experience of pregnancy, the experience of birth, the intimacy with a spouse before that. But we also find that in the Quran, interestingly, very few descriptions of women's physical features are mentioned. And even very few physical body parts of women are mentioned. So we have like the shins or the ankle of the Queen of Sheba. We have the rope around her neck of Abu Lahab's wife. We have the women who are cutting their hands. We have the eyes of the beings in paradise. But other than that, the Quran does not focus on the external features. Oh, we also have the mention of Kwa'ib, which could be a reference to, you know, a state of a prepubescent female, or a approaching female who's approaching puberty. But in any case, there's not a focus in the Quran on women's external forms. And this is quite striking. And there's a lot of focus, on the other hand, on women's internal states. And so we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describing in very vivid terms the heart of the mother of Musa, the fawaid, and then the qalb of the mother of Musa. We see the descriptions of Miriam in the moment when she's giving birth, and her words, you know, I wish that I had died and become a forgotten thing before this. And so we see these moments. By the way, Miriam is literally literally bearing the burden of Kalimatullah into the world. So she's, in that way, her an agony in that moment of birth pangs and that delivery is, I think, in many ways akin to the agony that prophetic figures feel when they're trying to deliver this word into the world and facing all of the backlash. So Miriam too, as we know, when she delivered Allah's word into the world, she also faced the backlash. But interestingly, here on Miriam, this is one feature of, in terms of female embodiment, and I'll get down here to female speech and God's speech to women. Miriam, in that moment when she's sort of press to come out before the crowd, and they're taunting her, "Oh, sister of Harun, you're not a, like your parents are not a your mother is not a prostitute," etc., etc. She's actually sworn to an oath of silence in that moment, and in many ways, it resembles structurally, thematically, the oath that Zachariah, the mandatory silence that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala imposed on Zachariah when he, alayhi salam, gets the word of his wife conceiving a child. But Miriam, in this moment, where prophetic figures, she's delivered the word, the kalimatullah, into the world, and then it's the kalimatullah, it's Isa, alayhi salam, Ibn Maryam, that speaks. And so there's a really deep, I think, metaphysical reality that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing in that moment. And for me, that answered a lot of the questions around why are male figures mentioned as prophets, and what are women figures doing in terms of advancing the revelation into the world. And so for me, it's not that we should tell Islamic history based on a lineage of male prophets alone, but we can't ignore the role of women in also bringing this word to life in very specific ways. So that's female, you know, on female embodiment. And by the way, pregnancy and birthing are, as you would probably estimate, very accentuated tropes in the Quran. And I don't just take that to mean that women's role is literally only in producing children, but that the metaphorical and the metaphysical idea of carrying something and then giving it life in the world, I think can tell us a lot of what is the unique capacities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given to women specifically. On female kinship roles, I looked at mothers, sisters, daughters. I looked at mother-daughter relationships, father-daughter relationships, sibling relationships, and tried to map out the different patterns that we find in the Quran. So for instance, we don't find a corrupt mother interacting with her children in any of the Quranic stories. On the other hand, we see Ibrahim, alayhi salam's father, you know, telling him, "I will stone you." I mean, it's probably the worst thing that a parent could say to a child. But we don't see any mother figure. Now we see wife figures who we know also have children, but we don't see Imrat Lut or Imrat Nuh, the wife of Noah, the wife of Noah, or the wife of Lot. We don't see them at all interacting with their children. In fact, it's only their husbands who ever interact with their children. And in this section, it led me to think about the discourse that I often hear in Muslim communities, that women have the nurturing roles. And actually, part of what I looked at in reading the Quran was that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a lot of father-son, father-daughter interactions as well. And so if we think of nurturing merely as a biological function, we say that okay, women might do a bit more of that because they're carrying the burden, they're suckling potentially the baby, although that's not even a requirement for that specific woman who birthed the child to then also suckle. But if we look at the nurturing role, we actually see that men and women are doing this, both doing this nurturing role, because nurturing in my mind is connected to that tarbiyah, is connected to that child-parent relationship of guidance and dialogue. And again, that's not to minimize the role that women play in raising children, but that's to say that in terms of Quranic stories, we do not find an emphasis on mothers as the nurturers. In terms of female speech, we find 34 ayah that are specifically women speaking. In some of those ayah, women are speaking together with a male figure. So Adam, alayhi salam, never speaks in the Quran except with his wife. And when Allah speaks, oftentimes it's to the pair. Now there's a notable instance where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives words to Adam alayhi salam. And that's one of the first stories, of course, in Al-Baqarah that we encounter. And interestingly, this giving of words, Adam receives the words, but then the pair say it in unison together, that formula of tawbah. The pair say it in unison together, which has always led me to wonder, what is this relationship between the transmission? So in my mind, we don't see a verse in the Quran that says, Adam then taught Hawa the words. We just find right away that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives Adam the words, and then the pair say the words in unison together. And it brings to my mind the idea that, and this is going to be controversial, I'll warn you, but that sometimes guidance to male figures is much more direct, and the guidance to female figures is sometimes much more intuitive. So for instance, when the heart of Musa, or the heart of Ummu Musa, the mother of Musa, receives revelation, when God inspires her heart, God just directly inspires her heart. The Quran doesn't say, and then we said to the mother of Musa, nurse him. It says, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, revealed onto the heart of the mother of Musa. And so I think there's a deep, even though we see women speaking, we see in the Queen of Sheba, who has quantitatively some of the most, she's the most loquacious figure in the Quran alongside Imrat Aziz Misr and followed by Miriam, alayhi salam. Even though we see that women do speak, and women speak really frequently to God, but in terms of God's speech to women, it's much less frequent in the Quran. But we don't necessarily have to read that as saying, oh, God speaks less frequently to women's hearts or something like this. We could say there is a qualitative, perhaps, difference in the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala interacts with these prophetic figures that are receiving speech, and the way in which the pious women receive this revelation. Part of the reason that I came to Islam was because of traditions like this one, that I saw this deep respect for women in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then continuing on into major figures in our tradition. And at the same time, I found that if I would sit in halaqas and if I would hear khutbas, I wouldn't necessarily hear as much the stories of women. Like, I would actually have to go out searching for those. They wouldn't just kind of come to me. And so then I started asking, as a kind of a fairly new Muslim, these questions that for me became really important. And so when I would hear the genealogies of the male prophets, I would always wonder, where are the females in this story? And again, this question about how can a woman achieve proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I've often heard, and Asharis in the room will confirm this, that kind of prophets have the highest station. And I wonder if is that a Quranic principle? Is that a principle that's drawn from the hadith? Because I think if we say that prophets have the highest station, we're sort of overlooking the fact that you have figures like Maryam, like other figures in our tradition who are doing really amazing, important, critical things to advance the unfolding of history. And so I think there's a way, and you know, I am, this is a point in which I would invite a lot of dialogue from those of you in the room who have a stake in this issue as well, about if we give that message over and over and over, what does that do to the women in our community who are trying to find role models and trying to find exemplars? And is there a better way to talk about the figures without necessarily always just focusing on the prophetic figures who happen to be, at least in the ones named in the Quran, all men? And I speak this as a point of how do we reach the hearts of young women who are trying to locate themselves vis-a-vis Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and vis-a-vis the possibility of accessing knowledge and understanding revelation. So one question, burning question that I had for a very long time is, why is Maryam alayhi salam only mentioned, the only woman mentioned by a personal name? And does that mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is on personal terms with, Khalilullah, Ibrahim, and on personal terms speaking with Musa alayhi salam? And what does that say about the ability, again, of women to be in this intimate type of relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And then again, the questions that I started to raise in the beginning about women's biological functions, and is a woman her major worth in kind of how many children she can put in the world, and where does this idea come from in our social milieu as Muslims? And if we look at the Quran, how much is this the biological roles of women stressed in terms of the spiritual development of women? And then finally, the question that I brought to you before about that the nurturing nature, and can we say that women have a very specific nature and men have a very specific nature? And is that concept, is that something we've brought to the Quran culturally, or is that something that we can derive from the actual ayat of the Quran? So those are my burning questions.
You are listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland, 90.7 FM. Normally at this time we would be breaking away to Pathways, but instead today we are bringing you a full hour of Islamic Point of View. This lecture that you're hearing today from Dr. Celine Ibrahim was recorded at Zaytuna College just a little over a year ago. Here once again is Dr. Celine Ibrahim talking about the female archetypes found in the Quran.
So those are my burning questions. Now I have a few questions for you all. So who is the first person or the first individual woman mentioned in the order of the Tanzil? So the order of the revelatory order of the Quran. So in my understanding, and again, I'm consulting books here on the revelatory order of the Quran, which are not perfect. They're the work of our scholars trying to piece together the revelatory order, but it looks like it's actually the wife of Abu Lahab. The Quran is this book of guidance, but it's also the book of warning, right? And so the first Muslim, or the first figure, definitely not Muslim, the first figure that comes in terms of representing women is this the wife of Abu Lahab, and then it improves from there. Although, so we have the wife of Abu Lahab, and then how many other Quranic figures are explicitly damned who are women? Yes, the wife of Lut and the wife of Nuh. Interestingly, the verse in Surah At-Tahrim, at the end of Surah At-Tahrim, that says, it was said unto them, Maqila, it was said, enter the fire. That doesn't come, Surah At-Tahrim is nearly at the end of the Tanzili order, right? So in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's wisdom, He's told us at the beginning and at the end, kind of the first warning and the last warning, do not be like these figures. The first figure has a husband who's also damned, and she's facilitating his damnation in the fire. And then the last two women are examples of women who have prophetic husbands and who still don't heed the warning. Now, so who is the first individual woman mentioned in the Mus'haf? Yeah, it would be the Azwaj, the Zawj of Adam, alayhi salam. And we find that She's the first woman in sacred history. And when I say sacred history, I mean the kind of unraveling of the way that in which the Quran tells this, the genealogy of prophetic families. So she's the first individual mentioned, and she's the first in the Mus'haf as well. We also find that she is, of course, never mentioned by a personal name. And so in my research, in an effort to kind of confine myself to what the Quran says, I always say the spouse of Adam. She's never called Imrat. We never see Imrat Adam. Have you ever heard that phrase before, Imrat Adam? It's just not in the Quran. So there's a very interesting dynamic when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala uses azwaj to refer to a wife, spouse figure. We see that azwaj is used for figures that have a... let me say, we see azwaj and nabi, for instance. And it's used in that context where there's a parity between the spouses. And so in the use of azwaj, we can infer that they're zauj. They're literally, in a dictionary definition, one of a pair. And so we find that imrat is often used when there's a difference in spiritual state or station between the two parties. But then we have, and it could go either way in terms of the woman having a higher state than the male figure, or the other way. But we find that zauj, that word zauj, has a very particular meaning in the Quran. So how many temptress figures are there? So if we look at like world literature, women are always cast as the temptress figure, right? So we have one Quranic temptress figure. And of course, she is flawed in her relationship to Yusuf, of course. She's in this compromised sexual, puts him in this compromised sexual situation where he says, Ma'adallah, God forbid, and he seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in the Quran, we find a remarkable balance. We find that we have this female figure who is this temptress, but then we also find a figure, a female figure, who is in her private chambers, and a male figure comes, and she says, I seek refuge from the compassionate if you are among the pious, right? So we see Maryam says the exact same thing that Yusuf says to the wife of the Egyptian viceroy. So we see that even in terms of responding to a potential threat of a compromised sexual situation, we see that men and women in the Quran respond very similarly. The wife of the Egyptian viceroy, the vizier, we also see in her a figure who eventually repents, right? I wouldn't call it repentance. So let's call it apologizes, or maybe not even apologizes, admits she's wrong. So we see this movement, her heart begins to move. She admits the truth, and granted she's kind of under pressure to do so, it's not of her own free volition. But in this woman figure, we see a person in process. And I oftentimes think that it's sometimes easier as ordinary Muslims to relate to a person in process that has a bunch of flaws than it is to relate to a figure who is raised in a temple by prophets and who is, you know, chosen by God to fulfill this marvelous function. And so even when we have a temptress figure, the way that she's presented, she begins to redeem herself. We never hear her say, I'm sorry, Yusuf. Ya Yusuf, I messed up. We never hear her say, Ya Rabb, forgive me for my sins. We never hear that. But at least we hear the very beginning of her process of turning. Okay, so who is the only major woman figure in the Quran who has no kinship relations? We have lots of mother figures, we have daughter figures, sister figures. Yeah, exactly. And so when I looked at Bilqis, who's also obviously not called Bilqis in the Quran, but is just referred to as the Queen of Sheba, I noticed that before the story of Bilqis, you have this story of the little ants, right? And when you read the story of the ants, at least I read it this way, I wondered, what does this have in any way to do with the story that follows? And as is true with many of the stories in the Quran, you have to look very, very closely, and you have to actually think quite deeply to begin to discern some of the connections. So what do we know about ant colonies in relationship to the sexual, let's call it sexual identity of the leader of the ant colony? Exactly. So you actually have a queen ant. And what else do we know about ants? That they're incredibly territorial, that they have these, you know, networks. And so in this story where you see the queen ant, the forces of Suleiman are lined up. He's ready to go to battle. By the way, that the word yuwaz'un, that word means to marshal in ranks. And it also means to inspire. And so when the ant figure, you know, says to her colony, or the, you know, I think it would be a her. The Quran just says the ant, but we'll call it a her ant. When perhaps this queen ant figure gives the order for her colony to take refuge, Suleiman hears her words and is inspired, right? And so that same word, his forces were all marshaled, but then he hears the word of the ant, and then he prays, Rabb, you know, my Lord, inspire me to give thanks. So he asks for shukr. And in that moment, you see a queen figure teaching Suleiman kind of a lesson, a reminder, giving him a reminder. And then in the story that follows, you see Suleiman giving a queen figure a reminder. You know, in a way, that's one way you can describe this story. And so even in this little story, you see a type of balancing of gender norms. And also you see that the story of this conquest of Suleiman marching his troops out, the very fact that he's inspired to pray for what? What does he pray for? Inspire me to, you know, to give thanks, to pray for my parents, you know, and on and on and on. So this ant figure reminds him of his mother and father figure, of all things. And it puts the story into the spiritual, it takes it off the battlefield and puts it in immediately into the field of morality and ethics. And that's the same transition that the queen later makes when she recognizes she was oriented towards her physical throne, but then she becomes by the end oriented to the throne of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so she says, you know, Rabbi inni zalamtu nafsi, and I submit, you know, with Suleiman to the Lord of the worlds. Who else says, my Lord, surely I have wronged myself? Yunus says it, Musa says it. So in using this very phrase, she's using a formula that prophetic figures use throughout the Quran to do the tawbah. And no one taught her this phrase, right? She just, it's from her inner being that she knows to say, inni zalamtu nafsi. One of the remarkable features of the Quran is that we do, as I mentioned in the beginning, get to access the words of the female figures in their own words. And I won't delve into this too much, but I did want to just point out that the very last words, let's zoom in here a little bit, the very last words, this is not the Arabic is different than the English here. The very last words that a female figure speaks in the Quran, so the very last ayah that contains, like, call it, she said, is the wife of Pharaoh, and she asks for a house near God in the garden and deliverance from Pharaoh and his deeds and deliverance from the wrongdoing people. So she's the very first woman, or the very last woman, with a line of speech in the Quran. And what is she asking for? She's asking for nearness to Allah The second, the house, she's asking for, you know, sakina, perhaps, the peace that comes with having a residence next to Allah. And then she's asking for an improvement in her an escape from her domestic situation. And not just her domestic situation, but all of the people who are around her who are enabling that that poor domestic situation to happen. So the very last ayah of speech that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in the Quran is addressing one of the issues that plagues humankind generally and plagues our ummah specifically. And that's this issue of the house not being a place of sakina. The very first verse that a female speaks in the Quran is actually the zawj of Adam, and she's doing tauba, the sense of tauba. And I don't want to be polemical, but I do want to make this point. So in the way that the Quran presents the story, we see that it is a very shared culpability, which is different from how the story had been presented before the time of the Quran. And in the fact that it's a shared culpability, the very first verses of female speech in the Mus'haf are also in a way refuting this idea that women are somehow the source of evil in the world. Okay, so you have, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts off with a woman, you know, showing this act of tawbah with her husband simultaneously in unison saying this tawbah formula. And in my mind, that serves as to undermine the myth that women are uniquely impure, have a unique capacity to error, are dangerous to be around because they lead you to error, etc. So on both ends of the Mus'haf and kind of in all of these places in between, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is turning over previous conceptions of women and is instructing the ummah for how to have more of a correct view of the capacity for a woman to have spiritual realization. Now, I promised you we'd get back to this. So just kind of count in your mind, how many women figures are there surrounding Musa? And this is why I said at the beginning of all of the figures in the Quran, he is kind of the most needy of support from women. Okay, so let's just work backwards. I talked in the beginning about the sister of the two sisters in Midian, right? His eventual wife who gets him a job, you know, marries him, lands him in a good family situation. By the way, we have in Zulaikha, as I mentioned, this figure of a temptress who puts a man in a compromised situation and is going about the whole relations thing in a very bad way. But here you have an example of a woman figure who recognizes the characteristics of Musa as being kawi, as being amin, and encourages her father to hire him. So women looking for a spouse, find a good business partner for your father. I'm just joking. But this is one of the things that I tell to young women who ask me about this whole process of finding a spouse, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us in the Quran a story of a woman who kind of sets things in motion, and then, you know, her father makes this arrangement that Musa works and marries. Okay, so we have, right, we're counting, so we have two there. Musa has a foster mom, right, who gets him not killed. Okay, so the first two women save him from wandering in a desert. Here's a woman who gets him not killed. We're up to three. His sister figure, who saves him from being like lost forever in the palace of Pharaoh. Okay, we're up to four. Then we have the ahl of Pharaoh, who pull him from the river, and ahl usually means like family unit, so we can assume that there's some women doing that too. Okay, we're up to five. And then we have six, who's his mother figure, who saves him from being killed by the forces of Pharaoh.
So he has six different women figures who are all at various junctures in his life saving him. And I had never, before I kind of reconstructed the story that way for myself, I had never kind of seen the role of all of these women, and I had only seen it in terms of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala narrates, a big surah focused on the life of Musa. Why, where are the women in all of that? And then I realized that, oh wait, the women are at every single juncture of that particular story. Finally, let's look at this idea of matriarchs, which is quite phenomenal in the Quran, actually. So we're oftentimes taught thinking about the genealogy in terms of Ibrahim and Yaqub and Ibrahim and Ishaq and Ishmael and Yaqub and focusing, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have shower peace and blessings upon them and their families. And at the same time, we also have God choosing, in this particular verse, you see, the house of Abraham. So Al, like Alif Lam, the house of Abraham. And so why say it's not just Ibrahim, right? Alayhi salam. It's the house. So that concept of chosenness of the house. And we see as well the wife of Ibrahim, Sarah, who's not mentioned in the Quran as Sarah, but is known to us as Sarah. We see her addressed directly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as Ahl al-Bayt. Okay, who else do we see as Ahl al-Bayt? Right? The Azwaj al-Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And think about our prayers, asking peace and blessings upon, Ibrahim and the family of Ibrahim and Muhammad and Sayyidina Muhammad. So even in the Quran, in terms of calling Sarah and the Ahl of the house, we see that there's a parallel that the Quran says between calling the family of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And you also see the house of Imran. Now remember what I said, Imran's nowhere really in the picture. Who is the house of Imran that's represented in the Quran? Let's zoom in here. So these names are taken from tafsir works. But the house of Imran, it's a matriarchal lineage. And who in the Quran do we see both getting birth and then birthing? We see Maryam, alayhi salam. So I often thought about the fact that we see patriarchs, right? But the Quran actually also gives us grandmother figures. Okay, in the mother of Maryam, we have a grandmother figure. So we have Jesus' grandmother in the Quran, okay? I mean, that's pretty special. And then also Sarah, oftentimes we just think of her as the wife of Abraham and of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and then the mother of Ismail and Ishaq. But she's also the grandmother of Yaqub, right? And then what else? She's a great grandmother figure. We have a great grandmother figure in the Quran, right? And she's explicitly, I don't have the verse in front of me, but she's explicitly given news of Ishaq, and after Ishaq, Yaqub, right? So she's even, the Quran is not just giving her news of one miraculous birth, but then she's getting this news that she's also going to be a grandmother, by the way. So what I drew from this is that there's a matriarchy in the Quran as well, and that I wasn't ever taught that, but that it, when I went to the Quran looking for it, that it did emerge. Just in terms of wrapping up and turning this back over to my wonderful hosts, I want to say that for me, the process of approaching the Quran in this way with what I want to call like a burning question is something that I want to pass on and encourage people to do. Oftentimes I find people lamenting that they don't have a teacher and they need a teacher and it's so hard to find like a teacher. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us many wonderful people as teachers, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also given us the speech, his speech, directly. So that's a pretty good teacher if you need one. So, you know, maybe if you have a practice of simply like reading ayah for ayah, that's wonderful. Keep doing that. But for me, one thing that's been really powerful in my own spiritual development has been coming to the Quran with those existential questions. And so I encourage you to dig down deep and figure out what are your deep existential questions, and then take it to the Quran and then see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inshallah speaks to your heart through these deep questions. So jazakumullah khairan for listening so intently, and I want to thank again my gracious host, and to also just say if there's anything that I said that was inaccurate, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive me, and may he continue to increase all of us in ilm. وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم آمين.
You have been listening to An Islamic Point of View here on KBOO Portland 90.7 FM. Today's lecture was by Dr. Celine Ibrahim. The book that she published just after this lecture on her topic of female archetypes found in the Quran is entitled Women and Gender in the Quran, published by Oxford University Press. If you've benefited from today's programming, please show your support with a donation at mccpdx.org and at kboo.fm. Follow the Muslim Community Center of Portland on Facebook at facebook.com/Muslim Community Center of Portland for weekly videos, lectures, and updates. Pathways will return next week at its normally scheduled time, and you can listen to Islamic Point of View each week, Sundays at 8 a.m. Thank you all for listening. Have a blessed day. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa
say no, no, no. KBOO, Portland, 90.7 FM. You don't know.
Spring is here. Flowers are blooming. New buds are on the trees. And that means it's time for the KBOO Grateful Dead and